I'm reading from John 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. The word for stumbling is this word I've given you up here, scandalizo. And I only give it to you because it comes across into our language, scandalized. He doesn't want them scandalized. He's basically saying, I'm going to die in the next couple of days, and I don't want you scandalized by it. And they're thinking, where'd this come from? Kings don't die, certainly not before they become king. Tragic things happen. The Son of God executed is tragic. Yet Good Friday is called Good Friday for a reason. The ultimate outcome is good, but wait for it. Our passage deals with tragedy because there is evil in the world. Our loved ones die too soon, too. A child dies from an accident or an illness or a school shooting, and it is way too soon, and we are not ready for that. I want to hold on to them one more time or tuck them into bed one more time or say goodbye on the telephone one more time, but we can't. They're gone. So why is there evil? Why are there evil people? And why do bad people do the things they do? And then, how do we live in the midst of it when there is tragedy as a result of it? This passage should help us to clarify and understand the ministry of the Spirit of God. It is no less than God Himself that makes sense out of any tragedy. If we don't draw God into it, it doesn't make any sense. You can't figure things out, and people crash and burn. God has to be drawn in. In fact, He is the only thing that can help in desperate times. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that helps us to understand any of the things of God. But the Holy Spirit can be confusing. Even the name is confusing. The Holy Spirit is a person, yes, but the Holy Spirit is a neuter noun. Our language has lost pretty much gender, masculine, feminine, or neuter. We have he, she, or it, but that's about it in our language. Almost any other language you study, every noun has gender. Every noun is either masculine or feminine. And that's why it's always introduced with, in French, la or la, or in German, I think, it's die or der, and French or in Spanish, el or la. But there's gender with almost every noun. Our language has lost that. We don't have it. We don't have masculine and feminine nouns. But the Holy Spirit is actually a neuter noun. It doesn't have gender. It's neither male nor female. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is the third person of the Trinity, but it has no gender. So already there is mystery when you come around to understanding the Spirit of God. And then there's all the charismatic stuff, and you can get lost in this stuff. This passage helps us to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there are some necessary clarifications. I will give you three rules to help you understand the ministry of the Spirit. I say rules. It used to be when I would teach that I would start a class, if I'd have a blackboard up here or a whiteboard, I would write down rule number one, your teacher is always right. Rule number two, if you should perceive an error, refer to rule number one. I don't write that up here, but it's still true even up here. But I will give you three different rules that we might be able to use a little bit more helpfully to understand what and why of this Holy Spirit and what He's doing on this earth and in our lives. And we will answer the rules, each one of the rules will answer one of these three questions. The first one is, why do bad people do the things that they do? And we'll have a rule for that. How important is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? There are some that don't even believe there is a Holy Spirit, or if the Holy Spirit exists, He certainly isn't deity, isn't God, and And some will just say, well, it's just electricity or something. But so how important is it? And then third, what actually does the Spirit do? And let's begin it with a prayer. Father, help clarify, help give us understanding, equip us for this work of service, as difficult as it may be, in our own lives, the lives of others, our families outside, however you want to use us, prepare us for that. And prepare us for hard times. And give us a perspective that we need, and help us with these rules of understanding how you work. In Jesus' name, amen. So, rule number one. Rule number one is, the world does not know God. And it's basically an answer to the question of, why do bad people do the things that they do? And let's look at John chapter 16. We'll start in verse 2. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. We are people that the world hates. So far in our country, we've been a little bit insulated from that hatred, but it's coming. Their hour comes is when they're doing it to you. And I hope that here in Fairbury, Nebraska, we can stay insulated from some of this, but this hatred is coming. It may apply to the boys right here specifically, because the synagogue, the Jewish religious leaders, are going to be out to kill them just like they were out to kill Jesus, because they don't buy it. The reason they don't buy it, the reason they do anything bad, is because they don't know God. And we need to realize that when we see the world out here, and sometimes we expect people to just automatically come to Christ or to do the things that we do or the things that we want them to do. We should not be surprised that we see stuff going on in Washington and say, how in the world do they come to the conclusions that they do? They don't know God. The world's going to attack us more. For us, it is a sin. Let's say I see more and more that if you don't 100% and fully support gay activities, then you're going to be considered a hate criminal, and you will be the target of all kinds of animosity. I don't target from this pulpit homosexuality any more than I target gluttony. I just don't hit one sin over any other. But because we're not over anybody. We've all sinned. We all start in the same place. It is the exaltation of sin that I object to, where they do it and they defend it and they praise it, and anyone who defends the Bible is a racist or a sexist and guilty of a hate crime. If it hasn't happened to you, it is coming, especially if we're vocal about truth, if we're vocal about the Bible as the Word of God, if we're vocal about Jesus Christ being the only way to everlasting life. And the world is not neutral. A person is either with God or without God. There are no other exceptions. Verse 11 says, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, I mentioned earlier, that ruler of this world is Satan. And in a very real sense, he rules here. And God superintends over everything. He is all-powerful, and he is sovereign. But Satan has a lot of sway. And those who do not know God, they're going to be used in that way. The only way that that there can be any kind of change is by that Holy Spirit of God. And it's why he begins here with this, that the world doesn't know God. Why is it necessary? Why does the Holy Spirit have a ministry? Because the world out there is not basically and naturally a worshiper of a true God. They don't know God. It's the starting place for understanding the ministry of the Spirit. And it leads logically to number two. Rule number two is the ministry of the Holy Spirit is essential to the plan of God. It's not just an add-on. It's just not just an extra thing. And it answers the question, how important is the Spirit? Verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me. He's talking about his ascension back to the Father, which is yet to come. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, capital H, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The Holy Spirit can't even come unless Jesus returns to the Father. It is that important to the things of God. There is a right order in where God does what he does. I want you to back up just two chapters with me to chapter 14 of John. And we'll see this Spirit again. John 14, beginning in verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper, capital H, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit, capital S, of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as an orphan. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. This word helper is, and I'm going to throw another Greek word at you, parakletos. And the only reason I give it to you, because it's made up of two simple Greek words that are jammed together. Para, which is alongside. A para-educator is one who comes along and is a helper to the teacher. And kaleo. Kaleo comes straight into our language, call. So it's called alongside. Sometimes it's translated, even in our Bible, some places translate this helper. Some people just call him the paraclete, because that's the word parakletos, called alongside. And in some translations, she's called comforter as well as helper. It's the ministry of that Holy Spirit. It is that essential. Here's 1 Corinthians 2. This is Paul the Apostle. He says, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. It is that important. I call rule number two essential. Let me take you to another verse. We're in John. I want you to go to John chapter 20. And I've shown you this passage before, but I think it is really illuminating. John chapter 20, this is after his resurrection. He's already gone to the cross 3 days later, three full days and nights, 3 nights and 3 days. So I think must have been crucified on a Wednesday. I will give you a good Wednesday sermon one of these days, and I will argue for that Wednesday crucifixion. But right now, we'll still say it's on Friday. But in John chapter 20, this is after his resurrection. They haven't seen him yet, but here it is, starting in verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." And when she said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will come and take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. But now get this next verse. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." So it's just like our passage. Unless I go to the Father, I can't send the Spirit. He says to her here, "Stop clinging to me because I have not yet ascended to the Father." Because his ascension means that he sends the Holy Spirit. She is going to relate to Jesus Christ in a physical way, but not this way anymore. Not where she's clinging to his feet, falling to his feet and touching him. There will be a physical representation of Jesus on this planet, but not until he goes to the Father. Not until he sends the Spirit. That is how essential this is to the program of God. because we relate to God visibly and physically. And it's here, right here, in this body of Christ, the church. It's not called the body of Christ for nothing. It is that important. John 14 again. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. That in you happens at Acts chapter 2, the baptism of the Spirit. Let me read that to you. I've got another one up here. Acts 1. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. This is right before his ascension. Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father has promised, which he said, you heard of from me. And that's what he's talking about now. Unless I go, I can't send him. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. You will have a powerful ministry, but not until the Holy Spirit comes, and not just is with you, but is in you. The baptism of the Spirit is when that Spirit takes us and immerses us into the body of Christ. We become something different. We become something radically new. Old Testament knew nothing of this. It is that important and essential to the things of God. It's the power to change the world. God has us here for that purpose. We are here to make God visible, and it changes the world. It's essential to the plan of God. It's the Holy Spirit's coming is essential as Abraham and Moses and the birth of Christ. It is essential to what he's doing, and it is to see God, to make him visible, and we do it. Now, one of my favorite Old Testament prophets, maybe the favorite, is Habakkuk. And Habakkuk starts out like this. Habakkuk is crying out to God. He's screaming and yelling at God. He says, how long, O Lord, will I call to you for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. And he goes on and on saying there's all this sin, there's all this garbage, there's all this bad things happening, and God's doing nothing about it. Why is it that we have all this ugliness? And he's crying out with his fist up to God. But in Habakkuk chapter 3, he says this. That was in Habakkuk chapter 1. This is Habakkuk 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vines. Though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food. Though the flock should be cut off from the field and there be no cattle in the stalls. Yet I will exult in the Lord and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Where'd that come from? He's crying out violence. There's too much evil in the world. Well, God starts off by saying to Habakkuk, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to get a lot worse than you already see. But then all he does is show him himself. Habakkuk sees God. He sees an image of a God, of the true God. And that changes him. That's the only difference. They see God. We, in this imperfect body of Christ, in each of us as imperfect parts of it, yet we still reflect the character of the true God as we interact one to another, as we get into his word, as we're open to change by that Holy Spirit, we make God visible. And that's the only thing Habakkuk saw. He didn't threaten him. He didn't give him stuff. He showed him God. And as a result of him seeing God in action, it changed his life. He said, rather than violence because everything is so ugly, even if nothing works, yet I'm going to praise God. Everything may fail around me, yet I will praise God. No idle thing. That ministry of the Holy Spirit is essential. It's essential because the world doesn't know God, and here we are stuck in the middle of the world, and God hasn't taken us out. You would think that he'd save us. We finally come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and then boom, he takes us out of here as a reward. But he doesn't. He leaves us here And then he promises people are going to hate us and hate us thinking they're serving God in the process. He leaves us here to make him visible. Rule number three, we're talking about understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All right, what does he do? This one is an answer to the question of, well, what in the world does the Spirit do after all? Well, basically, he enlightens. He turns the lights on. He does it both for the world and for us. I've got a passage here in John chapter 1 that I'd like to go to first. And this is talking about light again, and it's talking about the light who is Jesus, but empowered by that same Spirit. And he says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. And he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. He turns the lights on the unbeliever, but they still do not believe. His own people don't receive him. But that's his process. What he does is turn the lights on. And we'll look at it in two ways. We'll look at the world, and then we'll look at us. And the first is the world. Go back to John chapter 16, and starting in verse 8. And when he comes, the Holy Spirit, and when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. What I mean by turn the lights on is that word convict actually is the word, the root of that word is the word for lamp. It's like he just switches on a lamp. I've got Hebrews 11 up here. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction, that's our word, the conviction of things not seen. When we have faith, it's as if God turns on the light and something becomes real simply because of our faith. That's what faith does. It makes that which we can't see tangible. He turns the lights on. Faith produces the visible evidence of God. We see God at work. But the world doesn't have that kind of faith. So the world convicts or turns the lights on the world in three other ways: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, simply because it's obvious that they reject the Son of God. They don't want to call it sin. They're thinking they're doing God a favor. But sin, because they don't know God. The second is righteousness. Now, we don't like to talk too much about sin, even from pulpits. Some of us kind of avoid the issue of sin because it's just not popular. It's kind of an ugly word. And we'd rather talk about good things and inclusiveness. But God is holy, holy, holy. And he's going to deal with the world in this sense. There are absolute rights and wrongs. We make laws in civilized society because of absolutes, because there is a God. And there is an absolute right and a wrong. And we make laws based on that. In our country, increasingly, those laws are ignored or forgotten. Male and female is obscured and considered sexist. Immigration laws are ignored for a higher cause of acceptance and inclusion. Human life in the unborn is couched in rights of women, and the absolutes are leaving us. We're getting more and more just whatever you want to do. But sin is still real. It's real according to the Bible. It's real according to the gospel writer John. It's certainly real according to Jesus. He says, I'm going to convict the world. Also, I'm going to turn the lights on in this area of righteousness. Righteousness is because Jesus returns to the Father, it says. When he returns to the Father, he sends the Holy Spirit into us. And we, by faith, at the moment we believe, the moment we realize that we have a need for God, that we have sinned and we need forgiveness, at that moment, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. And at that moment, too, we are declared righteous. We are declared right with God. It's not our own righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. But God the Father looks down at us, and he sees us as righteous. Well, why? Because all of a sudden we are doing everything right? No, because of Christ's righteousness in us. We are now right with God. We are as righteous before God as Christ is righteous before God, because we have his righteousness, not our own. Now, he says, I want you to go out and begin to live that righteousness. But it's learned. I mean, it's practiced. It's living out who we are as being now right with God. And we are that right, straight thing before a crooked, incorrect world. And hopefully, I mean, churches fight more than, I used to be more accepted in a bar than I was at church. And I think maybe sometimes, except for this one, because you guys all seem to accept me and you're starting to know me and you still accept me. So as we do that, as we accept one another and love one another and minister to one another and pray for one another, we make visible that straightness of God. And that straightness in the face of a crooked, black, dark world that does not know God. That's part of his conviction. The third is this idea of judgment. Judgment also is not a popular notion. But the judgments of God are obvious in biblical history. The flood was a judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah is a judgment. The parting of the Red Sea and then closing it on the Egyptian army is a judgment. Israel's captivities by the Assyrians and later by the Babylonians is a judgment because of their faithlessness and idolatry. But eventually there is this tribulation period, 7 years of tribulation upon the earth, which we won't be a part of because our sin has already been judged. But the world is going to be judged at that time. Israel's going to be judged, but they're going to be turned to trust in Christ at that time because of that judgment period. And then finally there's a judgment of the lake of fire, and that's forever and ever, and we don't want to be a part of that, and we aren't. But the basis of those judgments is the judgment of Satan, the ruler of this world, the evil one. He was judged at the cross. He was rendered defeated. Jesus defeated death. He defeated sin. He defeated the devil. Basically, these rules tell us that there's a wrong way. The world doesn't know God. There is a right way, and it's by the essential ministry of the Holy Spirit. And consequently, there is a judgment day, and the lights are turned on. But the lights are also turned on us. He enlightens us in a special way, too. Verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. He's got more to tell us, and he tells us through the Bible, but not yet. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. They don't understand this thing of this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They understand finally that he is king, but they don't understand this stuff of this tragic crucifixion. It's part of why Peter, I think, denies him, because they don't understand yet. But now verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, I will guide you into all the truth. And he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, that is, make me visible. For he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All these things that the Father has in mind, therefore I said, when he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. He's turning the lights on our lives too. And the Bible is essential to that. He has given us his scriptures and opened us up to understand it. But at this point, he doesn't give them a Bible because they don't even understand that he's going to go to the cross yet. But they will after he leaves them. Convicts, turn the lights on. This is the way that God turns the lights on us. And this is a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is writing to Timothy and instructing him as a young pastor. And he writes, all scripture is inspired, God breathed. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof. That's our word. Translated convict in our passage in John, but it's the same word. Turns the lights on. The scripture enlightens, turns the lights on in our life. And he goes on for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So we see several things here. Reproof is the idea of turning the lights on. We see training here that we've seen before in Hebrews 12, which is the word for paideia, pediatric, child training. And it is very often a difficult and painful process. But it's a necessary process. It's necessary for us to get the lights turned on. It's not always fun, but it's a necessary thing. He tells us in Peter tells us, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a while, if necessary, and it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And the trials are necessary because he's turning the lights on in our life and he's changing us. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It changes us because God is revealed to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Understanding the ministry of the Spirit. I think the Spirit is a mystery. Since it's spirit, the spirit doesn't have a body. You can't see the spirit, can't touch the spirit. So how do you understand the spirit? And then there's such confusion with Holy Spirit stuff. But he is trying to help the boys now, before he leaves. I'm going to help you try to understand this stuff about the spirit. And these three rules, they answer three questions. Why do bad people do the things that they do? They don't know God. We do. It's not because we're any better than anybody else out there. It's not necessarily because we're a goody-goody or because we're smarter, but we've been converted. We've been born again. There's been a transformation. We've gone from death to life. And we understand these things of God completely? No, not even a little. But we understand more than they do because they do not know God. And God has put us here. He's put you in their midst. He's put you with family members that don't know God. He's put you with co-workers and friends and neighbors that do not know God. But you do. It's essential to the plan of God. And the church is that essential because it's a ministry of turning the lights on, revealing things in others and in us that aren't always pretty to see. But it's necessary nonetheless. And we're in the process of change. But in that process, sometimes we see all this ugly stuff in somebody else in the body. Perish the thought that it's the preacher, but it may be. And you see some ugly stuff starting to surface in that guy. It's because the Spirit's at work. It's because the Word of God is at work. I've heard it was, I think it was Warren Wiersbe that was talking about it's the churches that preach the Bible that some of the pastors have the most difficulties in the ministry. Well, why is that? Because that guy is particularly difficult? No, it's because the Word of God convicts and it turns the lights on. It's going to turn the lights on you and reveal stuff you don't like, and it's going to turn the lights on the preacher, stuff he doesn't like, and he'd rather you not see either, but you see it anyway, because that's the ministry of the Spirit. Now, you may be here this morning, and maybe you don't have the Spirit of God. Why wouldn't you? Because you've never trusted Jesus Christ. You need to. Because we've all sinned. The penalty for that sin is death. Jesus paid it for you. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Open us up to understand it. Open us up to understand your word and keep us in it and change us by it. And Lord God, use us in this dark place, in the world. Now, they don't know God, but we do. Use us in that role. In Jesus' name, amen.